subject. Last week we started talking about the book of Galatians. And Paul wrote that letter to some churches in a region in Galatia because they had lost their focus on the cross. Now, I gave you an outline. I'm going to go over it just real quick. It's real simple. 6 chapters, 3 parts. His first point that he made when he wrote that lesson, that wrote this letter, was, "My message is from God, and it is not from man." It's the first point he made in the last letter, first 2 chapters. Second point is that justification or salvation is on the basis of faith in God's mercy and His forgiveness, and not on the basis of law, chapters 3 and 4. The last 2 chapters are devoted more to the practical application of what happens when we try to be justified by law and not by faith, and some of the things that happen in that, and we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5 and 6. He's writing to a church that lost their focus. Their focus had been on Christ, but some teachers came to the region of Galatia and distracted them from that and redirected their focus to a different kind of message, to a different gospel. And so Paul has to begin his letter. What they did was to try to get them to look at this new message. They had to take away, discredit Paul, and discredit the message of Paul. And so the first part of his letter has to be dedicated to reestablishing his authority and that his message came from God. So he does that in this first that we studied last week, and here's the points he makes. He said, first of all, it didn't come from my Jewish background. I didn't get my message from growing up. Nobody, you know, I wasn't taught that as a Jew. It's completely contrary to what I was taught as a Jew. The second thing, he said, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. When I was converted, I just started preaching. I preached in Damascus, and I went to Arabia, then I came back to Damascus for 3 years. Nobody told me. I didn't go to school. I didn't learn this message. I started preaching it. The third thing he does is he says, when I did finally meet the apostles, when I did go up to Jerusalem where the apostles were, I just met Peter. I was only there 15 days. I didn't have time to learn it from Peter. In fact, when he went to Jerusalem, you remember, the brethren didn't accept him. Barnabas had to take him to the apostles and introduce him to the brethren. And then he did some teaching in the Hellenistic churches of the Jews. And then they ran out of town. God said, you have to get out of town because they're going to kill you. So he didn't have time to learn his message when he went to Jerusalem the first time. He was just there for a little while. And then when he went away from there into Syria and Cilicia, back up to Tarsus and around the area where he came from, and he was still, he said, unknown to the churches of Judea by faith, they wouldn't know me if they saw me on the street. I didn't have time to learn from mature Christians like many people do. I didn't get to sit at the feet of the elders, the apostles. They didn't even know who I was. My message did not come from man. It came from God. And then the last point he made was, when I did meet the brethren to discuss doctrine, when he did 14 years later, when he did finally go to Jerusalem to discuss a doctrinal matter, he said, I told them what I had been preaching. They didn't tell me. And so he spends a good part of this letter trying to establish his authority and that the message he had for them, that he had taught them in the beginning, was not from man, but that it was from God. And he really starts by getting on to these Galatians really hard. I mean, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, I am shocked, I am surprised at you, that you are so quickly removed from what you had heard from begin with and you changed to some other different message. If you think that the apostles, when they talked to the churches where they had converted people, came in and babied them and gave them a bunch of love and sappy sermons, and just pampered them and catered to them and just begged. I want to tell you, you're wrong. Because he spanked the daylights out of them. And he came in and he told them, he said, I cannot believe it. You must be crazy down there to believe some other message than what you first heard. And so he gets on to them. He tells them that the message that they received from him was from God and not from man. And then, as we came to the end of our study last week, in chapter 2 and around verse 10, so if you want to open to Galatians chapter 2 and around verse 10, he sort of begins to move into his next point. And Peter, he uses Peter as kind of a bridge. Peter is a bridge. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 16. And the what he does, he kind of makes his last concluding argument when he introduces Peter to say that his message is from God and not from man. And he said that when he was in Jerusalem for that 14 years later, and he was in there for that visit, he met Peter and the other apostles, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They shook his hand. Peter shook his hand and said, "Paul, you know, God bless you in what you're doing. You're preaching the right thing." And he says, even Peter, the apostle, endorsed the message that I've been preaching. So Peter sort of acts as a bridge, as his last evidence that he really was chosen by God and that his message was from God. But something else happened a little bit later that's really strange. Look down, if you would, in chapter 2. Paul left, went back to Antioch from Jerusalem. And when he went back to Antioch, I don't know if this happened immediately or what kind of different amount of time elapsed, but notice what happens in verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas is another word, another name, Peter's other name. "When Cephas came to Antioch," when Peter came to Antioch, "he said, I opposed him. I withstood him to his face." That's kind of interesting that he put that in the letter. I'm sure Peter wasn't too excited about that. He wasn't trying to slander him, but he had a very powerful point to make. And he rebuked this apostle for something that he did. And in doing that, he establishes his apostleship and emphasizes the truth of his gospel. What did Peter do? What did Peter do that caused the apostle Paul to rebuke him in front of other people? Chapter 2 and verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw him and hold himself aloof, because he feared the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." So here's Peter, and he's in, has been associating with the Gentiles and eating with them and treating them as brothers and equals. He's converted them, and you know, the Gentiles were, remember, they were people that the Jews had nothing to do with them. They have no association with them. God had to give Peter a special vision to convince him to go to Cornelius' house, the Gentile soldier, and teach the gospel to him, because he didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. That was taboo. Peter had come a long way. He had went to his house, he had taught him, he had converted him. Peter was associating with Gentiles. But now he's somewhere, a little down the road, maybe he's in Antioch, and the Jews come up, some big shots, the brethren from down in Jerusalem, and they come up there. When they do that, when they come in the presence of Peter, Peter backs off. He doesn't have anything to do with those Gentiles. He stays away. He acts like, kind of keeps them at arm's distance, acts like they're not equals, treats them differently than he was treating them before. And Paul rebukes him to his face. He said he was a hypocrite. Verse 13. And if you have a King James Version, it says dissembled. It says, to the rest of the Jews, they join him in dissembled or dissimulation, which is a word I've never used in my life. Now, I can look that word up. And if you look that word up in Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can look it up in the dictionary like anybody, anything else, and it's the word for hypocrisy. And so that's what that word means. It says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. How is he a hypocrite? Because Peter was saying one thing and he was doing something else. His actions contradicted his message. He had said, if you go back to Acts chapter 11, after he had left the house of Cornelius and went back to Jerusalem, and everybody saying, "What in the world were you doing with those Gentiles?" He had said, "If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And they said, "Well, that's wonderful. God's granted life to the Gentiles too." So he persuaded Jews that God had accepted the Gentiles on an equal basis as he had accepted the Jews by faith in the mercy of God as was expressed in the cross of Jesus. But now his behavior in Antioch by separating himself from these brethren was casting doubt on that truth, the truth that God accepts all men equally. And so, you know, basically Peter played right into the hands of these Jewish false teachers. I mean, he may not have preached it by the message, but by his actions. I mean, they had taught the false gospel, but Peter had acted it out by the way he had behaved. And incidentally, we can learn that inspiration, while inspiration equipped the apostles with the right message, it didn't automatically change their character. They had to choose to behave in a way that was consistent with what they were preaching. And in this particular case, Peter failed. And so Paul is telling the Galatians about this. Peter sort of forms a bridge, because he is using Peter as a bridge to get to his next point, really, which is the main point of his letter, and that is that salvation is on the basis of faith in the mercies of God and not on the basis of law. So, he says here, look down to verse 14, let's go a bit further. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, then I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In other words, what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, you like your liberties in Christ. You like to eat what you want. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the new moons. You don't have to put your trust in circumcision. You know, you're not like the Jews. You get to live like a Gentile. You don't bind yourself to all those old ways. If you don't do that, why in the world would you make the Gentiles go back and do that? Why do you put them under pressure to go back and live like the Jews? Peter, you're a hypocrite, he's saying, when you fail to associate with the Gentiles as your equals, as your brethren. Now, you may think that Paul's kind of hard on Peter there. He rebukes him publicly in front of other people. And it may just appear just like a little prejudice problem, just a little racial issue that Peter needs to be straightened out on. But Paul saw it as far deeper than that. He violated a critical principle. It was something really vital. And if Paul had let this go on and he had not dealt with this directly and in a strong way, it would have, you know, if it had prevailed, it would have destroyed the very heart of the gospel of Christ, which is the salvation of all people through the mercy of God rather than through law. And it really wasn't that Peter was all that ignorant. He wasn't ignorant. It just uncovered a weakness in his faith. And he says here, look in verse 15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, Peter, you know this as well as I do. Barnabas, you know this as well as I do. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Sometimes we know, but we don't behave like we know. Sometimes we know, we sit in a Bible class and we'll have a big talk about a certain subject and we'll discuss it in depth and we'll work through the entire thing and we know it very well, studied it for years. Maybe it's the subject that all people should have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we'll even sing the song, the gospel is for all. But we don't have the strength of conviction or the courage to take the gospel to all. And sometimes we don't associate with the all in a way that demonstrates that we're trying to build relationships and teach all people. And we find out that when the rubber hits the road, our faith is dead on that, don't we? And that's what happened here. Peter's behavior did not match up to his message. And we need to watch that about ourselves. Think about if our behavior always is consistent with our message. But his behavior was as much a threat to the liberty or the freedom of Gentiles in Christ as the teaching of the false brethren was to their freedom. Well, I want us to read this verse again, because Peter's a bridge, and Paul is coming to his second major proposition in this book. The first proposition was, my message is from man, it is, or from God, it is not from man. The second proposition is stated here, that justification is on the basis of faith in the mercies of God and not in law. Verse 16, look at it. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What is that supposed to mean? That's a mouthful. Justified by faith, not justified by the works of the law. Two men wake up in the morning. Two different places. Man wakes up in the morning, he looks at himself in the mirror, and he says, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. In fact, he looks at himself in the mirror and he says, I am probably never going to go to heaven. I fail so often. I might as well just give up. You know what the problem this man is? He is seeking to be justified by law. The whole idea is, if I were only better, if I were only better, I could measure up. Is he trusting God's mercy? Nope. Is he dependent on God? Nope. He's looking at himself and he's saying, I don't measure up. I can't be good enough. You're right. You're right. And that guy's guilty of looking at the works of the law and seeing if he's matching up, and he's not. And he's trying to. He's not going to measure up. Another guy wakes up that morning and he looks in the mirror and he looks at himself and he says, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good, as a matter of fact. Now, I can say, I wasn't very good a long time ago. When I first was converted, I was probably less than 50%. I was pretty bad. But I've come a long way the last few years. I've kind of been converted. And you know what? I do a lot of things in church. And I can lead singing. In fact, I'm better than some other people lead singing. And I can read Scripture. And I even am preaching. I'm sure a lot better than that guy I have to listen to every Sunday and every day. I'm really coming along. My lessons are pretty deep. And my preachings, my prayers are good too. I say the right things. And I say them the right way. And I'm coming along. And you know, matter of fact, my kids are pretty good too. They're behaving. My kids behave, and they're better than a lot of those other kids in the congregation. I need God's forgiveness and everything. But I'm coming along pretty well. Well, you know what he does? He's trying to be justified on the basis of law. Because he compares himself to God's law, and he says, I'm measuring up. I'm doing pretty good. And in both of those cases, Paul says, you're in big trouble, if that's the way that you think. You're in big trouble. And he goes on and he says some other things. He said, but if while we were seeking to be justified in Christ, this is verse 17, if you want to redirect your thinking back to the verse, if while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, Peter, you're fit right into this. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Does Christ endorse this kind of conduct? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There's a lot there. I'm not going to stop talking about all that because we're trying to go through the letter and kind of look at it as a bigger picture there. But Paul talks about living a crucified life, and where has he got his focus? He's got his focus right here. By the way, have you lost focus on this in the last 15 minutes? Is there anything that's been distracting you? He's lost focus. Some people have lost focus on the cross of Christ. And the people in Galatia have done that. And Paul is trying to pull them back. Their problem was not their jobs and their families or their problem was they had heard a false message. And that false message is what Paul's about to zero in on. And it's caused them to take their eyes off of Christ. And he's trying to pull them back and put Jesus at center focus. And he's doing it pretty strongly. In fact, he's going to spank them again right now. And so we're going to look at chapter 3 in the first few verses, and you have about 5 or 6 questions that he raises here. And they're all rhetorical questions. But he's really going to lay it on thick. He's going to get onto him again personally. So he starts here in chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, what's wrong with you down there? Who has bewitched you? Look that word up. Look it up in the Greek and see what he's trying to say. And he says, it's kind of like, who's put the spell on you? Who's put the evil eye on you? Who's put you under a spell? You had Jesus Christ portrayed before you probably through a message. I don't know if they personally saw him crucified. They're from Galatia. But Jesus has been portrayed before them. The evidence has been presented of him being crucified before them. And he says, what happened to you? Are you crazy? He says, you're looking out there at people who are teaching this false message, and they put the evil eye on you when you ought to be looking at Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. What's the matter with you? They lost focus. Do you ever lose focus? You ever lose sight of this and refocus on something else other than Jesus Christ? And he has another question for him. He says in verse 2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He sort of sets in contrast here the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Did you receive the Spirit by doing what the law demands, or by believing the message that you had heard from me? Did you come into communion with God back there under the law, or did that fellowship come through faith in Jesus Christ? Did you come into communion with God through Jesus Christ through the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Did you come into the fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Did you receive Him through the works of the law, or by faith in Jesus Christ? He's raising these questions for them. He's appealing to the experience of the Galatians now. Look back in the past and see what you did. How did this thing start? And then he says, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? What's the matter with you? Again, he didn't baby him, did he? Didn't coddle him. Didn't pamper him. If anybody... You know, there's a lot of teachers that would probably come and they would seek flattery and they would try to milk a lot of sympathy and stuff from people. Paul was uninterested in sympathy. He wasn't interested in flattering people. He said, are you crazy? You are so foolish. And then he goes on and he says, having begun by the Spirit, verse 3, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Here he has a double contrast. He has Spirit versus flesh. And he has begun versus perfected. If you began by the Spirit of God, if it took God's divine Spirit to give you life through the implantation of His Word into your heart, then do you really think you can arrive at maturity, at perfection, by your own strength and your own power? He said, you must be crazy. You must be out of your mind. Remember in our Philippians study on chapter in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he started by saying, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. But these people who began through the birth of the Word as it was planted into their hearts, they received the message and was born into Christ through the effort of God and the preaching of the gospel. Now they've decided they can do it on their own. They can do it. They have the strength to complete this thing on their own. And he says, that's impossible. What's wrong with you? He raised another question. He's just really pouring it on. He's really sticking it to him. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you suffer so many things in vain? I don't know what all they suffered, but it must have been some hardship to become a Christian. It must have cost them some things. It must have been difficult, some kind of difficulties involved. But he says, you went through all that to become Christians. And now you're going back? And you're going to give that all up? You're going to make all of these efforts and all of this suffering you began in the beginning, you're going to make that vain. That, what sense does that make? And he would make the same argument, Seth, today, if he were writing a letter to Tingsboro, and he knew that we were being distracted by some type of message, some type of gospel that was different than the one that the apostles preached. He would say, what is wrong with you? You received all of your blessings in Jesus Christ. You received all these things, and now you're giving it up. He'd say, what is wrong with you? If you're going back to the world, why would you do that? You've sacrificed all these things. You've suffered. You've gone through hardships in order to become a Christian. And now you're going to throw all that away and go back to the world? How can you do that? And then he gives them one other. He says in verse 5, Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? They're all rhetorical questions. He's just saying, brethren, what's the matter with you? You got your blessings in Christ. You received all these different blessings. They even evidently had some spiritual gifts and were able to work miracles and things, you know, that the apostles had laid their hands on people. He says, and you want to trade that in for a system that denies Christ? Why would you do that? Somebody says, well, they were preaching. They would still believe in Jesus Christ. They would say that Jesus is the Lord. Yeah, but what Paul's saying is, by that in order to try to bind, and I didn't really talk about this earlier, but there's a lot to be said about circumcision. That they were binding circumcision on people at the beginning of chapter 2. Mentioned about five times in those first few verses. That they were requiring Gentiles to be circumcised as a part of their entrance into faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to them, you know, when they try to bind one portion of that old law on you, they are pulling you away from the faith that you had in Christ into an entirely different system. What they were really doing was taking them away from the blessings in Christ that they had received by the mercy of God and putting them in a system where by their doing they had to earn the recognition that they got from God. You say, that's impossible. Well, that's right, because for all of sin and all of fallen short of the glory of God. But that's what had happened. So now when we get to verse 6 and 7, he starts to make his arguments. I want to just, for the time we have left, just put before you the three arguments. First three arguments he gives. That he wants to, because he's trying to establish the proposition, we are justified by faith and not by law. That's his second proposition. First proposition is, my message was from God and not from man. Second proposition is that we are justified by faith and not by law. And now he's going to give you the arguments to establish that before these fellows. Okay, first one that he gives is that the real descendants of Abraham have the faith of Abraham. Look, if you would, in verse 6 and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Jews took great pride in as being descendants of Abraham. Anytime you talk about Abraham, their chest would kind of puff up, and they'd put their shoulders back. Yeah, you ever talk to somebody who's got descendants, likes to trace their genealogy back, American genealogy, and they can trace them back even to the Mayflower. I always think that is a neat thing. I don't think I could do that with mine. But I think that's a really neat thing. Some people take a lot of pride in that. Well, these Jews, they really had a lot of pride in the fact that their father was Abraham. And you know, they would say, you know, my father is Abraham. And Paul says, well, let me tell you something. The real descendants of Abraham are those who act like Abraham acted. They're the ones who had the faith of Abraham. And it's the same argument that Jesus made back in John chapter 8 and verse 33, where the Jews confronted him and they said, our father is Abraham. And he said, I know your father is Abraham. But if your father was really Abraham, you would do the deeds that Abraham did. And he acknowledged that they were literally descendants of Abraham. But then he said, you know, Abraham did what God told him to do. Abraham obeyed God. And if you really were descendants of Abraham, you'd do what he said too. These Judaizing teachers put a lot of stress on the fact that they were descendants from Abraham. And they had this circumcision, this mark of circumcision that they like to use to identify themselves with Abraham's descendants. And Paul is saying, you know, don't you think that just because you had your flesh mutilated, as he put it in Philippians, that you've got it made? In fact, he says in Romans, why don't we look at this one just real quick, Romans chapter 2, they just put a lot of confidence in external things, fleshly external things, as though that was the critical element for guaranteeing their place in God's favor. And so at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and neither is circumcision, that which is of outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And these people are certainly seeking the praise of men by what they had accomplished, what they had, these marks of circumcision. Paul said, that's not what you need to be looking for. You need to be looking for the praise of God. And that doesn't come merely by some kind of external mark. It comes by circumcision of the heart. You have to have the faith of Abraham rather than merely some kind of external symbol. And so then he goes on. Let's read a little bit further. Chapter 3. And he says in verse 8, he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." So his first argument is that justification, salvation, is based upon not law, but on faith. Now, the second argument that he makes is that those who seek to be justified on the basis of law are under a curse. Those who seek to be justified on the basis of law are under a curse. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." There's a principle here that he wants to set for these people of law versus faith. And the law of Moses provides the perfect example of what he's talking about. Let me say, he is not really talking exclusively about the law of Moses. That's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about the problem of being justified by law versus by faith. Look, if you want to look back in verse 16, maybe your Bible has this, maybe it doesn't, but everywhere where it says in verse 16, works of the law, I have a little number one, a little notation next to thee. And it says that really that word thee, that article, doesn't belong in that verse. And so if you take out the word thee in all of the places in verse 16 of chapter 2 and read it without them, it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of law. Since by the works of law shall no flesh be justified." And then if you drop down even in verse 10 in chapter 3 where we're at, it starts by saying, "For as many as are of the works of law, they are under a curse." And then he goes on and says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." There's your word, "the," to perform them. So, I want you to just notice that, because Paul's, well, the law of Moses provides a perfect illustration. And it was the issue in the Galatians' day. He's talking about a bigger principle, the problem of law versus faith. Now, what does it mean to be justified on the basis of law? What does that mean? Well, what does the word justification mean? What would you say if somebody said, "That guy's been justified in court"? Well, if you look that up, it would say that he's been pronounced free of guilt. Doesn't mean he necessarily was innocent. Sometimes that's the case. But a judge can pronounce a person free from guilt, and that's what justification means. Now, how can you be pronounced free from guilt? On the basis of law. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." There it is. That's exactly how you got to be justified if you want to be justified on the basis of law. For those people in Galatia, he said, if you want to be justified on the basis of a law system, you're going to have to do all things in the law perfectly, flawlessly. There's no room for error. There's no room for slip-ups. There's no room for mistakes. It is perfect, flawless law keeping that you got to do. And he'd say the same thing to us. I don't care what law you're under. It doesn't matter. We're under the law of Christ. But if you want to be justified on the basis of law keeping, on that system, then you have to do everything perfect. Perfect, flawless law keeping is the only way to be justified that way. If you want to be found free from guilt. And there's no room for failure. Preachers get invited over to people's houses a lot. Especially when they do meetings. And sometimes you'll do that. You'll go there and the lady will really do it upright. I mean, she'll put on a really big spread. She'll put on a really nice tablecloth. I mean, lace tablecloth. And they'll have their best dishes out, their best silverware. And they'll have those big, tall glasses with the long stems. And they'll fix their best dishes. Really extravagant. A lot more food than anybody deserves to be eating before he preaches. And but they'll really fix it up nice. And these kids will come in, and they are always the most best, perfectly behaved kids you've ever seen in your life. Because you just know that that mother has talked to those kids beforehand and said, the preacher's coming over, and don't you do anything to mess this up. You say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and thank you. And if you knock over that glass and spill that juice on my tablecloth, I'm going to tan your hide like cheap leather. You know? And you might as well just go ahead and give that kid a spanking and send him to bed, because he ain't gonna live up to that. I mean, you know, she has laid the law down, and she said no mistakes, no errors whatsoever. And he just can't do it. He's going to fail at some point. Well, she's laid down the law. And there's no mercy there. I mean, he's got to live up to it. And that happens. I remember getting a few lickings for doing things like that. And when he fails, he has not done all, and he is not free from guilt. And that's what you got if you want to be justified by law. Verse 10 through 12, he says, "For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." You know, that he's under a curse. You put that little kid under a curse. One mistake, and you've had it. And that's what we're under. If we think that we're going to stand before God and we're going to be justified by perfect, flawless law keeping, we're under a curse. And I believe that the law of Christ is a whole lot harder to live up under than the law of Moses. You know, Jesus would say, you've heard it said that thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you even are angry at your brother without cause, you're in danger of the judgment. Or they would say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and Jesus would, well, I'm telling you, they say that, but I say, even if you lust after a woman, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or they say, you know, you should keep your oath to God. He says, I say, don't even swear. Jesus was always raising the bar. I don't mean by saying that God never expected more of the Jews than just merely the external thou shalt not kill. He always expected a lot more. But I think Jesus put the pressure on. And he said that we are to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. I always hate to read that passage, because it's very intimidating. But he raises the bar in the New Testament. Here is my point. If we look at the New Testament, if we look at the New Covenant simply as a basis of salvation from a law standpoint, then you got your work cut out. Because it is of such a demanding nature that our, you know, and if our hope is only in the perfection of our doing, then we are of all men most pitiable, because we're going to be lost. We're under a curse, the curse of law, a curse upon everyone who does not continue in all things in order to do them. Well, what is our hope? Is there any solution for this? Is there any solution? There is a solution, thankfully, and it's in verse 13. That we are to be justified on the basis of God's mercy. Look in verse 13. That salvation comes through the mercy and forgiveness of God and not by law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know how a lot of people read that? Some people read that. They will say, this is the argument, that we're redeemed from the curse of the law through Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people will say, Christ has redeemed us from the law of Moses. That's not what he says. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Other people will say, Christ has redeemed us from law. That's not what he says either. We have law. God didn't say we have to obey him because he gave us salvation in Jesus Christ. He didn't remove the necessity for obedience. He said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse? Verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. I'll tell you what the curse is. It's the demand for perfection. Absolute perfection. Perfect, flawless law-keeping. Justification on the basis of perfect, flawless law-keeping. That's the curse of the law. They didn't live up to it, and neither will we. How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? Verse 13, having become a curse for us. He died for us. He became a curse for us. He paid it, and he accepted the curse that we deserve. What was this for? Well, he accepted the curse that we deserve for our disobedience. Our redemption is due to the mercy of God. Let's close by a passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. What if we fail? Somebody says. What if we fail? I mean, I know I've got to obey him. That's what the Bible says. He who loves me will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. What happens if I fail in that? Well, we have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He's provided that means by which we can still be right with him, even when we fail. He says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The curse of the law was removed when Jesus Christ died instead of you and me. Our time is gone, but that's a story. That's a wonderful story, isn't it? And did you keep your focus on this the whole time? It's very hard to do that. But when we know our sins and we know our inadequacies and we see where we've fallen short, then we know that we have to turn to him for mercy. We can't turn to the law because the law is not going to justify us. We're going to have to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We have to make him the object of our faith. Have you done that in your life? I'm sure that if you're here because you know that you need God, that you failed, and that you need his forgiveness. Have you ever done that, become a Christian? You have to look to the cross and you have to put your faith in him and not in yourself. You have to admit that you're not living up to what you want you to live up to, that you need to submit to and make yourself and to let him cleanse you from your sin. If you do that, we love you by tithing in Christ, as he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We love to do what Peter says to do.
Notice he told the Christians or the Jews on the day of Pentecost to repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you do that this morning and let him save you, we encourage you to keep on standing and sing that song.